Let's again lift our arms to the Lord. Father, we are again grateful for the privilege this morning to, as we have been exhorted and encouraged, to enter your courts with a thankful spirit. We are grateful for the freedom, the access we have into your presence through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been reminded this morning, we've remembered him, we've reflected upon the greatness of his suffering, that he, as we sang, died alone not just for our sin, as the Apostle John would rejoice, but for the propitiation for the sin of the whole world, that he took it upon himself, that he, although he didn't take anything away, in a sense he restored that which he took not away, he paid the penalty for sin. And so we're grateful for the Lord Jesus. We're grateful for your word that shows us to, or shows him to us. And we ask that by your spirit we would see the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, we pray in his precious name. Amen.
Amen.
The book of Genesis. Bible students will tell us, the Bible teachers, scholars tell us that there's obviously more than one way to study the Word of God. I mean, we can think of it analytically. We can go through a passage of scripture and one verse as it stands can speak to our hearts, minister Christ to us, and we're grateful for that. They tell us too that, you know, there's this opportunity to synthetically, you know, the idea of to step back and see how the individual parts make up the whole. Graham Scroggie, in his work on the scriptures, this great work, the unfolding drama of redemption, this is how he likes to view it, to step back and see how all of the individual parts make up the whole. And, you know, he said, this is what it is. Sometimes we think of the Bible as a book on creation or our history. He says, although those things are true, that's not its main purpose. First and foremost, it's a spiritual book. It's a religious book. It's this idea of introducing God to mankind. And so these straightforward statements of fact, you know, you have that in Genesis 1, verse 1. This is just simply a statement of fact. And so, you know, as we think about that idea of how the individual parts make up the whole, the word often used is the contrast of analytically, it's a synthetic, you know, synthetically, the idea of, I guess some possibly use or might use the illustration of a symphony. That's a word we're familiar with. And so symphony is beautiful. Now that's what's happening in Revelation, what we read this morning. It's the symphony in heaven, all these innumerable voices singing in harmony the glories of the Lamb of God. And that's going to be something to hear. I don't even know if we can begin to speculate on what that might be like, but this concept of a symphony, all the individual parts brought together. And so we want to think about that with regards just basically this morning with the Word of God. And so when we turn to Genesis and think about the first three chapters, we want to be reminded that the last three chapters of the book, the Revelation, they're joined together. There's symphony here, this idea of circles. You know, the idea that it goes and it comes around. It goes and it comes around. You know, the whole universe is built on this principle, right? I mean, that circles traveling around. I mean, you have that in Genesis chapter 1. You have this idea of the sun and the moon and the orbits. Therefore, signs, therefore seasons. And so circles. We think, hey, the government of God is circles too, right? I mean, you remember Ezekiel had a vision of the eternal government of God. You remember that? I mean, this is this difficult to understand passage of scripture, but it was what was it? What did it look like? Well, it was wheels turning within wheels, right? And so this idea of cycles, circles, this is helpful. This is helpful when we read through the Word of God and read history from, like one event from 4,000 years ago. And we think, well, what does that have to do with me? Well, this thing keeps coming around, right? You know, that mankind has not changed. You know, what we're potentially seeing in society today, we could see 50 years ago, right? We could see it 100 years ago. We could see it 1,000 years ago. Not only you say the circumstances have changed some, but, hey, not as much as we'd like to think. And so this idea of this coming around, you know, that's the basis of the book of Judges. You know, the children of Israel, they kept coming back around, Remember, kept coming back to Gilgal, this idea of circles, cycles. We see it in creation. We see it in God's government. And so we see it in scripture too. And so we want to see a couple of these comparisons and contrasts. And so the first one is in chapter 2, and it says in verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth and all of the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So this is the first mention of rest in scripture. Okay, so we want to keep our finger here and turn to the end of the book. To the end of the Revelation, chapter 22, and verse 18 says, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall also take away his part from the book of the life, from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And so the book begins with this first rest of God that was broken by sin. And when we come to the end of the book, it's the final rest. You know, this is describing, this is what we're looking forward to, how the book ends. All right, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. Okay, so we have a river in Genesis 2. Turn to Revelation again, 22. Verse 2 says, in the middle of its street and on either side, the river. So it begins with the river, there's a river at the end. All right, in back to Genesis chapter 2. Verse 9 says, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Back to Revelation chapter 22, verse 2, it says, with the verse we just read, in the middle of its stream, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And so we have a tree, the tree of life in Genesis chapter 2. We have the tree of life in Revelation chapter 22. We have the river in Genesis 2. We have the river at the end of the book in Revelation chapter 22. All right. In back to chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 21 says, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. All right, and so if we turn back to the end of Revelation, to verse or to chapter 21. Verse 1 says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And so in Genesis chapter 1, passage we read, has a man, a husband, if you will, a bride, okay, a wedding. The book ends with that, Revelation chapter 21. Now in Revelation chapter 21, the emphasis is on the Lamb and the bride of the Lamb. It's easy to see that it's Jewish. Right, we read on in Revelation chapter 21, we find that the whole foundation, this thing, right? The foundation is Jewish, the gates are Jewish, and we know that's the emphasis of the Old Testament. You know, the bride of the Lamb, this holy Jerusalem, right? This is what it's called, this heavenly city, this holy Jerusalem. Some speculate, well, what does that mean? Say, well, Paul answers that in Galatians. Do you remember what he says regarding Jerusalem? He says, Jerusalem is the mother of us all. Well, this is the connection of Adam and Eve. Do you remember what God said Eve's name would be, what Adam called Eve? What does her name mean? It meant the mother of all things living. And so you see this continued connection. So we have a rest, front and back. We have the tree of life, front and back. We have river, front and back. We have a husband, the lamb, wife, bride. And then lastly, back to Genesis chapter 2. Verse 8 says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And so the book starts with a garden, ends with a city. Now, contrasts. Right, these are comparisons, these are things that are connected. What about contrasts? Okay, chapter 3 of Genesis, Verse 6 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then in verse 23 of the same chapter, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so in Genesis, paradise is lost. Okay, well, we don't have to read the end of Revelation, paradise is regained, this heavenly Jerusalem that we read about. All right, Genesis 3, verse 7. Maybe we'll go back. Actually, verse 1. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit, the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Okay, and then down to verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so in Genesis chapter 3, we see that Satan is victorious, right? He's victorious against God's anointed. And so then when we turn to the end of the book, chapter 20, verse 10 says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so this is his end. Right? He's victorious in Genesis 3. His end comes in Revelation chapter 20. Some of the other contrasts, you see the curse pronounced. We read that. You see the curse removed at the end of the book. Right? There's that. The gates are shut. You remember that in Genesis, men are Adam and Eve are pushed out of the garden, a cherubim to guard the garden. One of the things we read about the New Jerusalem is that it's open, that the gates are open continually. And so there's these comparisons and contrasts. Now, we want to think about this verse that we read in Genesis chapter 2. It says in verse 10, a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it parted and became four river heads. Now, we want to say that, hey, this is a continuation. These kind of things of being connected from front to back continues throughout Scripture. And that as we try to emphasize that these things are first and foremost spiritual. And so you have this river that flows out, Garden of Eden, that becomes four river heads. You know, this idea of, we mentioned the circular. You know, you're the circular, Ezekiel's vision. You remember Ezekiel's vision, the wheels within the wheels. He saw the four-faced cherub. Do you remember that four-faced cherub that he saw? Right, and you know, the first face, the face of a cherub, and then the face of a lion, and of a man, and an eagle. Well, you know, we read it this morning in Revelation chapter 5. Well, you know, John had this similar vision. John had this similar vision that he talked about. There's some distinctions, though. There's some distinctions from what Ezekiel saw. John specifically saw that the first creature had the face of an eagle. Remember that? He said he saw that the first creature had the face of an eagle. And then he said the second creature had the face of an ox. And then the third creature had the face of a man. Did I say the lion for the first one? No, I meant to say the lion. Did I say the lion? First was the face of a lion. The second was the face of an ox. The third creature, John says, was the face of a man. And the fourth creature was the face of an eagle. Some have ably pointed out that, you know, what we have here beginning in Genesis, right? This idea of this river going out and broken to four, that four is an important number of scripture. You know, there's the four faces in Ezekiel's vision. John has the four faces, or the four faces of the four creatures in the Revelation. Hey, this is pictured for us in the four Gospels. It's not random that God uses four individual men moved by the Spirit of God to account for the life or part of the life of his son on earth. You know, in fact, some have ably pointed out that the four faces that you have, the four creatures in the Revelation, fit perfectly with the four Gospels. You know, the idea of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Four men moved by the Spirit of God to write the account as God gave to them concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And that the order is a divine. You know, sometimes the mistake made is as men go to great lengths to fit the Gospels together chronologically. You know, they call it the harmony of the Gospels. Hey, if that's how the Lord wanted it, that he could have easily done that. But he took these four men moved by the Spirit to write the account concerning his son, his life, from the perspective that they were seeking to minister to. So we want to turn to Matthew chapter 1 and just get a couple of these same kind of concepts. The idea of how they fit together synthetically, how they can be viewed as a whole. We've seen how the book begins is how it ends. We trust we see this again in the Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew begins with the book, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so Matthew's purpose in writing was to present the Lord Jesus Christ as the true King of Israel, right? Connected with this face, the first creature John saw, the lion. Matthew is seeking to present the Lord Jesus as the true King of Israel. And so he starts with his genealogy. It takes him back to, notice the name, first to David, then Abraham. Okay, and this is interesting because that's not the right order. I mean, Abraham should come first, David should come second, but Matthew begins with David presenting the Lord Jesus as the true King of Israel. We said how the book, the whole book, how it begins, how it ends, there's this constant multiple connections. Well, we see that here too. I mean, how Matthew begins is how it ends. Right, there's this connection. Sometimes these are a little bit difficult to see, but certainly worth studying, certainly worth trying to understand. And so you have first David, then Abraham, right? And so what do these two men have in common? Well, both of them, this has been pointed out many times to us, both of them have a promise from God, right? The promise given to David is that he would have a son who would sit on the throne of Israel forever. This speaks of authority, right? I mean, that's what it is. It's authority, kingship. The promise given to Abraham is that that he would have a son who would be a blessing to the whole world. And so we certainly see that at the end of Matthew's gospel. As we think about this word authority, we say, where does that come in at the end? Well, you remember what the Lord Jesus said. He said, at the very end of the gospel, he said, all authority has been given unto me. So that's how the book ends. That's how Matthew ends, all authority. That's how it began, the idea of authority connected with David. And then just underneath that, the Lord Jesus, after he says, all authority has been given unto me, what does he say? Go into all the world, preach the gospel, every creature. Make disciples of all. And so the idea of the larger, the whole thing, all 66 books tied together, well, we see that individually as well. And so Matthew is seeking to present the Lord Jesus as king to Israel. I mean, this is where we would expect the New Testament to begin. I mean, the Lord Jesus said it's first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And so Matthew emphasizing, I guess we think of this as great number four, connected with that river in Genesis, is the four beings, four faces in Ezekiel, the four creatures in the Revelation. Here we see this in God's presentation of his son in the four gospels. So Matthew presenting to the Jews. Mark, what about Mark? Say Mark is the servant's gospel. No question, Mark is presenting the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost as active in service and presenting him to the Romans of his day. Right? First to the Jew, then to the Romans. And so it would make sense that very few of his parables or his words are recorded in Mark's gospel. But if you want to think about miracles, mostly miracles in Mark's gospel. Words, his words in Matthew. Matthew has more than 20 parables. And so the words that he said, those are recorded in Matthew's gospel. It's his works that are recorded in Mark's gospel. So one emphasizing, Matthew emphasizing his kingship. People are concerned about what he was saying, his qualifications. When it came to Mark's gospel, presenting the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant, that's connected with the second creature in Revelation. Remember the ox? You can think of lots of examples in scripture, the value of oxen and service and seeing things accomplished. And then the third creature in the Revelation is the face of a man. And that would correspond nicely to Luke's gospel. Luke is the gospel that presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect man. It's connected with more than any of the others, connected with how he felt, what he was feeling, how he was moved. That's Luke's gospel. And so Matthew presents him as the king of Israel. Mark presents him as the perfect servant. Luke presents him as the perfect man. And then, of course, John's gospel. John's gospel connected with the face of the eagle, fourth creature from Revelation 4. That presents the Lord Jesus Christ in his deity. Right? But there's no question that the Jehovah of the Old Testament was the Jesus of the New. This is foundational. I mean, we've already thought that Matthew wrote to the Jews of his day, presenting the Lord Jesus as the king. Mark wrote to the Romans. Luke wrote to the Gentile population. What about John? Who did he write to? Well, we suggest he probably, although it's a universal message, more than any other, he speaks about the world. We would say, too, in addition, he wrote to the church, because in John's gospel, he answers a lot of the challenges that the early church was facing in its day. And the foremost attack on Christ was concerning his deity. I mean, the Lord Jesus knew this. Remember, he said to his disciples, he asked the question, who do people say that I am? Remember, the disciples had all these answers. And then he specifically asked them, but who do you say that I am? And remember, Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He proclaimed the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know that as we read through John's gospel, and if we're accurate in our reading, we see that. You remember all those statements where the Lord Jesus would say, I am he. Right? When we're accurate with our language, what do we notice about the he? That it's in italics. What does that mean? That means that it wasn't in the original. And so when the Lord Jesus answered all those accusers of his day, he would say, I am. Not I am he, that he's gone. I am. And so what's he connecting their minds to? Well, he's taking them right back to the beginning of Exodus when Moses said, who will I say sent me? Remember the Lord said from the burning bush, I am who I am. And so John's gospel, yes, written to the world, and we're grateful for that, but written to us, proclaiming to us the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these great connections of scripture, we say we want to understand it analytically for sure. We want to be able to get in and read these verses and see them come to life for us and change the way we live. But we want to see it synthetically too, the beauty of the Word of God. And the way in which it ties together. Why so much connection? Well, as someone pointed out so ably, because it's one writer. It's God who moved these men to record these things for us. So we say it's a privilege to have the opportunity to have the Word of God in our own language. You know, we're at a huge advantage. Lots of people in the world don't have scriptures in their own language. Live in parts of the world where it's hard to have a copy of the scriptures. Live in parts of the world where it would be illegal to meet like this. Say, well, with all this advantage, we certainly don't want to miss out. So we say we want to see how this book ties together. We want to somehow understand this unfolding drama, redemption. This idea that God is interested in having a relationship with us through the person of his Son. And our prayer might be Peter's prayer, that we might grow in our lives spiritually, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of him. It's not apart from the study of the Word of God. It doesn't come apart from that. And so we want to be students, men and women, students of the Word of God. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I'm grateful for your Word. We're grateful that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom to know is a life eternal, is revealed by your word, that it's him you would have us to listen to, it him you would have us to hear. And so we pray that you would help us, that we would be students, that we might study your word, we might study to show ourselves approved before you, workmen that don't need to be ashamed, that we might be able to rightly divide your word, understand how it fits together. Father, thank you for your people here this morning. Thank you for all the testimonies of what you're doing in each life. Thank you for families. We just pray for your blessing this morning. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.